One other person that's ill that I should have had on the list, Sandy Wade, is ill and not able to be out, so she's another one we need to add to that lengthy list. We are looking at the subject of the humility, and we're looking at me, mine mentality, and we're talking about being self-centered or God-centered in our lives. And we finished off this morning looking at some of the things from 1 Corinthians 11 and also from Romans. This evening, I want to begin our study by looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 12 through chapter 14. Now, in the lesson that we are currently in our discussion of the Holy Spirit and miracles, these three chapters are pivotal. If you want to understand the relationship of miracles and the Holy Spirit, these three chapters are chapters that you need to understand and read, because they have a lot to do with what the relationship was between the Holy Spirit and miracles. Well, you might say, well, what does that have to do with our subject of talking about humility? Well, here's what I want you to think about. In 1 Corinthians 12, they were using what the Holy Spirit gives for building up the body. Now, in this in these chapters, in chapter number 12, in the beginning of the chapter, it lists the gifts. There are nine of them. Now, what was the problem in Corinth? In the first few verses of 1 Corinthians 12, it says that all the gifts, they're different, but they are all given for the profit of all. All the gifts, even though they were individually given, was to benefit not the individual, but it was to benefit the whole. It was to benefit the whole body. So what was being done in Corinth? What was being done in Corinth was that they were pitting the gifts one against another. They thought they were in competition. They thought one gift was more important than another gift. Person had a gift of healing, he was more important than the one that could speak in tongues. The one that could speak, interpret tongues, he wasn't as important as the one that could heal. And so they were using them as a mean of elevating the person who had the gift. That's not why they were given. This is a very important point that we need to understand. Why were all the gifts given? All the gifts were given so all things could be done for the edification of the body and to be done decently and in order. Look at the last verse in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse number 40. It says, let all things be done decently and in order. And in verse 26 of that same chapter, it says, how is it then, brethren, when you come together, each of you has a psalm, has a teaching, has a tongue, has a revelation, has an interpretation. Let all things be done for edification. There was no confusion. It was all to be done to edify the body. It was never to elevate the person. Now let me ask you a question. Would it be a great temptation if you as a Christian in the early church were given one of these spiritual gifts to think of yourself a little better than the Christians who didn't have the gift? Wouldn't that be a temptation that you would like to exalt yourself or to think that you were better than other Christians because you had gifts and they did not? No, because that's not why the gifts were given. The gifts were never given to exalt the one who had the gift. Now, as I talked this morning about my television evangelist friends, their aim is not to elevate Christ, it is to elevate themselves. It is to exalt themselves. We know their names. People talk about them all the time as if they were gods, as if they were prophets. These gifts were never given to exalt men, to make men seem to be better than other men. These gifts were given in order that men might be used by God to edify and to build up the body of Christ. That's why the early gifts were given. Now, another thing that we need to understand is 1 Corinthians 13. Please open your Bible. And this becomes important in our study tonight, whether we are self-centered or God-centered. I want to suggest to you tonight, for you and I to be God-centered in our attitude and to have humility, that we have to understand that we have to have a characteristic that God says is absolutely relevant and is a necessity if you're going to be able to master humility. If you're going, if I were to ask you, what character would be the best, the biggest benefit to help you have humility? What would you say? Well, I hope you'd say, you'd have to have love. And you'd have to have love for other people. Look at 1 Corinthians 13 and look at how this chapter starts. It says, though I speak with tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become a sounding brass and a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith that I can remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. Now, do you notice in this list, it talks about tongues, talks about prophecy, talks about knowledge, wisdom, faith. Those are spiritual gifts. Those are spiritual gifts. Go back and look at the list in 1 Corinthians 12. Paul says if you had all of these gifts, but they were not mixed with love, they don't mean a thing. They're unprofitable. You see, the gifts were never given to benefit the one who was getting the gift. The gift was given to benefit others, so others could need the information that they needed in order to please God and do the work that God put them there to do. And you know what he's trying to tell them here is, don't get enamored with these gifts. Don't think that these gifts are important because they are temporary. They are not going to last. Now, he goes on to tell them, how is love going to help me have humility? How is love going to help me have humility? Well, what he's going to do is he's going to give you a definition of what love is. I don't know how many of you have the opportunity to watch our television program, but I did a series on marriage. And one of the last lessons I did in that series was called The Love Dare. And in The Love Dare, I used 1 Corinthians 13 to show that that's the type of love that must exist in a marriage in order to make a marriage work, in order to make a marriage what God designed it to be. And if that love does not exist in a marriage, that marriage will not be a happy one. It will not be a successful marriage. Because that love has to be, that has to be expressed, it has to be exhibited, and it has to be there in order for the marriage to be what God designed it to be. Now look at the definition. It begins in verse number 4. Use what they receive from God to glorify themselves. If they did that, they were self-centered. If they took those gifts and they glorified themselves, then they were self-centered. But the one who was God-centered, who would use those gifts in order to benefit the body of Christ so others could be edified. You see, they had to make a choice. Now, look in the fourth verse. Do what they do to exalt and please themselves, or do what they do to exalt to please God. And you know what? That question is asked of us every day. Do we do what we do to exalt ourselves, or do we do what we do to exalt God? Do we seek to point men to God, or do we seek to point men to ourselves? Well, that depends on what your attitude is. That depends on whether you're God-centered in your life or whether you're self-centered. Now, listen to the definition that God gives what love is. If you want a definition of love, this is the best definition you will ever see. It's in four verses. It says in verse 4, love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. Is not puffed up. Does not behave rudely. Does not seek its own. Is not provoked. Thinks no evil. Notice, love suffers long. What does it mean to suffer long? That means to be long-suffering. That means we're not quick to judge people. We're not quick to retaliate. Love suffers long. It endures something. It puts up with something. You know, people that enter the relationship of marriage thinking they're going to change your mate, you're in for an awakening. It's not going to happen. I don't like to do that. I'm going to put that there. That gets harder to do every time I got to do it. Love suffers long. It is kind. Kindness is a character. That's a character. That's a characteristic. Are you a kind person? Or love does not envy. You know, there are people more talented than me in the kingdom. There are people who are smarter than me. That bother me? No, that doesn't bother me. I'm glad they're there. And that's it. I don't envy what other people can do that I can't do. Meryl and Bill, they're excellent song leaders. I couldn't carry a lick in a bucket. I'm grateful that we've got Meryl and Bill, because singing is just as important as what I do. And I'm glad for their ability, and I'm glad they use their ability. I'm not envious of that, because they can be good song leaders, and that's something that I don't have the talent to do. That doesn't bother me. I'm not envious of that. Love does not parade itself. Love's not about me. It's not about me. You remember what I told you in the beginning of these two lessons? It's not about us. Never been about us. It's about others. It's about the willingness to serve others. And ladies and gentlemen, you can't do that if you don't have humility. You can't have the ability to be a servant if you don't have humility. You've got to have humility. You've got to humble yourself that other people are more important than you. We live in a society where that's very difficult to do. Because we're bombarded daily that the only person that's important in your life is you. But to be a Christian, you've got to rise above that mentality. Does not behave rudely. What does it mean to be? You know what? Does somebody have to tell you what that means, or do you understand what that means? To treat you rudely. That depends on how you treat. That means how you treat people. Does not seek its own. See, you can't be self-centered. You can't be selfish. That's not love. And if you're that way in your marriage is not very happy. If your marriage is all about you, then you're not being fair to your mate. And you're not being the husband or wife that God intends you to be. Because you've got to think of that person more important than yourself. It is not provoked. What does it mean to be provoked? That means to be egged on. To be provoked if somebody does something that you don't like, or somebody does something that you didn't expect, or somebody does something that hurts you. Does that provoke you to react? You know what? Listen to me. You can't keep anybody from saying the wrong thing, doing the wrong thing, hurting you. You can't do anything about that. But you sure can do what you do when they do it. How you react is totally in your hand. When somebody mistreats you, when somebody talks ill of you, when somebody is not kind to you, somebody provokes you in a negative way, you don't have to react in kind. Do you remember something I've tried to tell you ever since I've been here? Christians are not reactionary people. What do I mean by that? Whatever you do, negative or positive to me, does not determine what I'm going to do. What I'm going to do in response has been determined a long time ago by God. And if I'm going to humble myself, I'm going to react the way that God wants me to react. You see, I have control over that, don't I? I have control how I react. And so love learns to not be provoked, and it thinks no evil. Now here's a problem that we really have in the Lord's church. Why is it that we always think the worst instead of the better? If we see something that looks a little funny, we're going to jump to the conclusion that the worst possible thing that is. Why would we do that? Why would we think better than don't let our mind think the worst? Why would, you know what that's called? That's called spinning. If you want to know how to do that, just listen to the media. You spin it. You make it sound. It could be either way, but we're going to look at the worst possible connotation of that, and we're going to let our mind jump to the worst conclusion possible. Why would we do that? If we love somebody, why would we do that? Let me ask you a question. Let's say you went into a restaurant tomorrow, and you saw me sitting there in a restaurant with another woman that wasn't reading. What would you think? Would you say, I wonder if Rita knows that he's here? But why would we think the worst possible thing? Now, I'll be honest, those are situations I try to avoid because people do like to run their tongue. But you know there's times when that's not possible. Let me give you an example. A number of years ago, I was in my office and I got a call from one of our members who is, she wasn't married, she had MS. And she was trying to raise three girls. And one of her girls had stole her credit card and had racked up, this woman is just sweetest woman you ever want to meet. She's a friend of me and Rita's. And I know her mom and dad real well. Matter of fact, I spoke at their funerals. But she had spent thousands of dollars. And she was beside herself. She was beside herself. And she was just crying uncontrollably. She didn't know what she was going to do. She thought she was going to lose her home. She thought they were going to come after her. And her dad wasn't home. Her dad lived right across the street from her. And he happened not to be there for some reason. And she was just falling to pieces and needed to talk to somebody. Well, Rita was working that day. So what did I do? Well, let's say I went over there, called her father. I knew where her father was at. And had for her father to meet me there, but I got there before he did. And I'm talking with, but let's say one of my members drove by and saw my car sitting there. What would you think? Where would we let our mind go? We're too quick to make a judgment about something when we don't know the fact. We need, if you're married, you need to do everything in your power to not put yourself in a compromising position. But I'm telling you, there's times when that's not possible. Now, think no evil. Somebody tells you, somebody said something about you. Just believe it. Don't have any validation, don't know. They tell you that, you're just going to accept it. Thinks no evil. Love thinks the better until the worst has been validated. I try to think the better until the facts tell me something's not right here. And then I'll deal with it. But I'm not going to let my mind jump there first. That something, because it looks different, that something is what it might not be. Does not rejoice in iniquity. Let me give you an example of this. A preacher friend of mine, I'm ashamed to tell you that he committed adultery. Not once, not twice, three times. And ended up in divorce. His wife divorced him the third time. I was in a, and he was pretty well known. And I was in a study with a bunch of preachers about a year after that. And that situation came up, and this preacher said, "Man, I'm so glad it happened to him. It got him off his high horse." I said, "You got more problems than he's got. You cannot be happy when somebody finds himself in sin. That's not the Christian way. I can't be happy because somebody has fallen into sin. How can I be happy about that? That separates a man from God. If they don't repent of it, it's going to cost him his soul. How can I be happy about that? You can't be happy about that. If I'm a child of God, I've got to rise above that. I've got to be sorry for that person. And I have to try to do whatever I can to get him to understand the precarious position his soul is in and to repent before it's too late. I don't rejoice about it. I try to help him. Why? Because I love him. But rejoices in the truth. I don't like the error. But I don't hate the person that preaches it. But I sure hate what he preaches. I hate what he teaches, but I don't hate him. I love the truth, but I hate error. You know, that's what the psalmist said in Psalm 119. I love thy truth and I hate every false way. You can't hate anybody. But you can hate what they do if it is sinful, if it is contrary to God's will. It bears all things. It believes all things. Hopes all things. Endures all things. Let me ask you something. How better off would the world be if they learned how to do this? How many churches would have never divided, had the problems that they have over the years if they knew how to do this? If they practice what these verses say. These verses are in there to teach us what love is and what our responsibility is to develop this character in our life. Brother, if you have this kind of love that you exhibit to your spouse, to your children, to your brethren, to your neighbor, and to the Lord, are you going to have any problem with humility? Are you going to have any problem with submitting your life to God? Are you going to have any problem with being spiritually minded and not being self-centered and being more God-centered? Are you going to have a problem with that? You're not going to have a problem with that. It's going to be very easy. But if you don't have the proper love in your heart, how hard is it for you not to get swept away by this self-centeredness and selfishness and foolish pride? Very easy. Now, look at these verses, and we're going to talk about these verses in Bible class a lot more. He told them not to get enamored with the gifts. Don't exalt the people that got the gifts because they're only temporary. Don't think those people are really important because they're not. God is using them to further His work. He's using those gifts and those individuals to further His cause and to cause the church to be edified and to grow. But notice what He said. He said, love never fails. Love is always the right answer. Love is always the right thing to do. It's always right to love people. That's always the right reaction. But whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. And now abide faith, hope, love, these three, but the greatest is love. You know, love can cover a multitude of sins. That's what James said in James chapter 5. You see, love is a characteristic that will help you center your life around God and not yourself. You know why? You know why people are selfish? You know why people are self-centered? Because they're in love with themselves. Does that make sense? I think that makes sense. You know, when I was putting this lesson together, I thought, you know, that's why people are self-centered. That's why they're selfish, because they're in love with themselves. They don't love other people, they love themselves. And if you have that attitude, that's where you're going to end up. But if you love other people, if you want to serve other people, if you want to be God-centered, if you want to be spiritually minded, you're not going to get swept away with being self-centered or selfish. You know, this is something that you're not born with. This is something you have to develop. You have to develop this character of being love, to have love and humility. and to be God-centered in your thing. You've got to develop that. You're not born to do that. You have to develop that character. Remember when Jesus was asked, what's the greatest commandment? Jesus answered, said, the first of all commandments is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord with your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. This is the first and great commandment. The first commandment is that we are to love God with all of our being. With every fiber of my body, I am to love God more than I love anything in this life. That's a commandment. But you know what? Look at the second. The second is like it is this. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no greater commandment than these. Now, if you look at Matthew's account of this, it says, on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. If I love God with all my being, and I love my fellow man the way that God has instructed me, will everything fall into place in the commandments? Because I'll be right with God, and I'll be right with my man, with mankind. Will I be selfish, or will I be God-centered? If I do these two commands, you know why these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets? Because it has to first do with our relationship with God, and the second is our relationship with man. If we're right in our relationship with God, and we're right with our relationship with our fellow man, will we be God-centered, or will we be self-centered? To ask the questions, to answer, we will be centered on God. So you don't have to master all the commandments. You master these two, and it will help you accomplish the rest. If you learn these two commandments, you'll be able to accomplish the rest. Isn't that remarkable? God makes it in a nutshell. Here's a nutshell how you, and you know Solomon did this in Ecclesiastes 12. After he tried to find the meaning of life and all the things that he did, all the things he built, all the relationship, all the pleasure, after everything he did, what did he say was the conclusion of this? He said, let's hear the conclusion of the matter. Okay, Solomon, what is it? Fear God, keep his commandments, that's the whole duty of man. What's it mean to fear God? It means to respect him. If I respect God and keep his commandments, is my mind going to be God-centered or self-centered? It's going to be God-centered. You see, that's the key. That's the key. Love's the key. My life should be all about God, not about me. Colossians. Therefore, as the elect of God, that's us, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you must also do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. What does that mean when it says love is the bond of perfection? That is what makes it complete. You know what makes all these things complete? Is that you have the bond of love. Now, you know, when you read this list, who showed us how to do this? Who demonstrated how you carry this out? The Lord did. Go back and look at the life of Jesus Christ on this earth. Did he not exhibit every one of those characteristics? Did he not exhibit tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering? Did he bear with other people? Was he forgiving of others? He forgave Peter, didn't he? He would have forgiven Judas if he hadn't gone out and hung himself. But he was hanging on the cross. And they were joyful that he was dying. They crucified him. They let a murderer go in his place. And there he is on the cross. And what does he say? What's the last word that Jesus says before he said it is finished? What's the last thing he asked for? He said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Would you have been that? Would you have been that forgiving? He was teaching us how to perfect this attitude that we have to have in order to be humble. And you cannot be humble unless you put yourself way down on the list. It's all about God. A number of years ago here, I did a sermon called All of God and None of Me. And I think we sing a song in the book. All of God and none of self. And every time it's getting lesser and lesser till you get to the fourth verse. And then it's none of me and it's all of you. And you know what? That's our aim. Our aim is to get to that fourth verse. All of God and none of me. How difficult is that? How difficult is it to get to that point where we don't think about us, but we think more about God? That's the challenge, brethren. That's the challenge that's laid before each and every one of us, to master this attitude of humility, to master this attitude of being a servant, to master the understanding that we are here to serve. One of the older members of the congregation, when I preached at Norwood, he would end every one of his prayers. Every one of his public prayers he went in, he said, and let us remember, as we leave this building tonight, we leave to serve. You know what? That's a good prayer. Because that's exactly right. And if we live our life that way, will we be God-centered or self-centered? I think you can see that. Therefore, if there's any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind. We have to learn to think like Jesus thought. We have to learn to put on. We have a song we sing, Only in Thee. Oh, to be like thee. What does that mean? Oh, to be like. It doesn't mean we become deity. Doesn't mean we become a god. What does it mean? It says, oh, to be like thee. It's talking about our character. It's talking about the kind of character we have as his children. Brethren, if you forget everything I've said today, I want you to remember what I'm about to tell you. You know who ought to be the cream of the crop on this earth? Christians. We are to be the cream of the crop in this adulterated, ungodly society that we live in. We are to be the cream of the crop. People are to look at us and see that we are different. How we think, how we live, how we speak, how we handle adversity, how we handle difficulty, even how we face death. We handle it with grace and with dignity. Who taught us how to do that? God did. You know, people ask me, Keith, how do people get through death without God? They don't. They don't. That's why they turn to a bottle. That's why they put drugs in their veins. That's why they jump off buildings. That's why they kill themselves. Because they try to handle something that they're not equipped to handle without God. We are to be living examples that doing it with God is better than doing it alone. Aren't we? Who else can teach them that? The world can't teach them that. Ungodly people can't teach them that. People living for themselves can't teach them that. People are thinking just about them, can't teach them that. Who's the only one that's in the position that can teach people that that way doesn't work? Christians. That's why God put us here. We are the salt and light of this earth. You think this world is a difficult place? Take us out of it. Take Christians out of it. You think it's ungodly now? You know, I heard a preacher once say when I was young, he said, you know, the only hope this whole world has is Christians. I thought, well, that's a pretty bold statement. But you know what? The older I get, I think he's right. I think he's absolutely right. The only hope that this world's got is that we understand that we have a power of influence in our life. I can't influence the whole world, but I can influence the people that are in my spirit. You can influence the people that you come in contact with. You can influence your family. I can influence my family. We can influence the people that we have the opportunity to come in contact with. And you know what? That's all God expects me to do. That's it. But think about this. If every Christian took that responsibility seriously, in every city where God's people meet, and we took that responsibility seriously, could we make a difference in this whole world? I think we could. I know we could. And that's what God expects us to do. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in loneliness of mind, listen, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look not only out for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Now I'm going to ask you a real pointed question. How do you carry this out if your life is not God-centered? How do you learn to esteem others better than yourself and look out for the interests of other people more than you look out for your own interests? What's the only way you can do that? You've got to love that person, and you've got to humble yourself. That's the only way you can accomplish it. There's no other way to do it. Esteem others better than himself. You know, brethren, let me give you a piece of advice. You want to make your problem smaller? Get involved in somebody else's life. Your problems won't seem that big. Let me tell you another thing we need to do. We need to sometimes put ourselves in the shoes of another person. Well, I wouldn't let that happen to me. Maybe you wouldn't. But you're not that person. And you haven't walked the road that that person's walked. And you didn't have to deal with the things that that person had to deal with. Before you get on your high horse and think you're better than somebody else, you better remember you didn't walk in their shoes. You didn't experience what they experienced. You didn't have to go through what they had to go through. And maybe we need to be a little humble. And we need to understand that, you know, sometimes people have a stacked deck against them. They never had an example at home. They didn't come from a godly home. They were never taught about God. They never knew God until they met you or they came in contact with you. Who's going to have a harder time? You or them? Brethren, we need to be thankful. You know what I thank God for every day? That my mom and dad were Christians. Because that gave me a great advantage. That gave me a leg up. Because it taught me about God. It taught me that there were other people more important than me. That helped me. That shaped my whole life. But you know how many people in this world don't have that advantage? They weren't raised in godly homes. They weren't raised to know God. They weren't taught to live godly lives. And yet, you know, I've known people that rose above that, were able to rise above that negative. But you know why? Because somebody showed them that it's possible. Who was that somebody? That was somebody that looked to other people's interests more than their own. you might be the person to lead somebody out of the darkness by just being a Christian, by just doing what God put you on this earth to do. My life should be all about God. God-centered identity, God-centered view of the world, the God-centered of my priorities, and a God-centered way of life. In conclusion tonight, I want to tell you that there is no life on this earth that's worth living except the life of a Christian. I didn't say it's the easiest life. I didn't say it was the most convenient life. But it is the best life. It is the most productive life. And it is the life that has the most benefits when this life comes to an end. And it will end. You know, I know that it's difficult to say goodbye to people we love. I know that's hard. I've watched it here in the last... I've watched it a lot since I've been here. But you know what? Every time I watch it, and I watch the people deal with it, it strengthens my faith. There is only one way you can say goodbye to someone. When you know that that person did the best they could to live for God. We're not perfect. We all got our faults. We all could have done more than we think we could have done. But that's where God's grace comes in. That's where God's grace will take us over the threshold. But you know what? If you don't try, you can't win. You can only win if you try. And that's all God wants you to do. Try. Brethren, what God needs are people who master the ability to be humble. To look at their lives and live it for somebody other than themselves. Let me ask you a final question tonight. Who are you living for? Are you living for God, or are you living for you? Two people know the answer to that question in your life. You know the answer to it, and God knows the answer to it. And brethren, here's what I want to leave you with. You and I do the best that we can. We trust God. We put our faith in God. And in the end, it will work out. If we will do what we can do. That's all God wants. He's not going to ask any of us here to do more than we have the capability or the ability to do. But He is going to hold us accountable to do not only what we have the ability to do, but listen to what we have the opportunity to do. All of us have opportunity. What do we do when the opportunity presents itself? That's what's going to determine where you and I spend eternity. What we did with the opportunity that God provided us with. Pray that God helps me to develop this humble spirit, this humility, and this attitude of being a servant and serving others. It not only will benefit you, it will benefit everyone that knows you. You will be an influence for the good, and you will be a light in a dark world. And isn't that why God put us here? We're the salt and the light of this earth. Matthew 5, 13 through 16. Where do you fit in that picture? Humility. You must learn to be humble. Let God help you, and you will be successful. Please take your songbook and turn to song your brother Mel has chosen as a means of encouragement. If you're here and you're not a Christian, or if you are one and need to correct some things in your life, we're here to pray with you and for you. You know, if perfection and sinless obedience were necessary to go to heaven, then we could just close the doors, because then none of us are going to make it. But thanks be to God, there's something called grace. And grace is going to put us over the finish line if we just do what we have the ability to do and let God help us get there. If we can help you tonight in any way, we bid you come forth. As together we stand and have peace.